Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Thanks for joining us here today as we continue our study in Genesis chapter 1. We are currently going through a series on creation, covering Genesis chapters 1 through 3. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to that particular section, which is right at the front of the Bible, not too hard to find, or if you want to follow along on the screen, your computer screen, we'll have the text up on the screen for you to track with us. This particular passage, I've put the title on Formless and Void, because we are taking a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And I want to, this week, I'm just trying to walk you through the first couple of verses. In future weeks, we perhaps will move along a little faster. Don't count on it, but anyway, that's the plan. But these first couple of verses are really important because they lay the foundation for the rest of the chapter, for the first three chapters, for the first 11 chapters, and for all of the Bible. And if you mess up in these first two verses, you, in all likelihood, will also mess up in other parts of the Bible. How you take verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1 will largely determine how you're going to take the rest of the Bible, how you will treat the rest of the Bible. I take Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, literally. I take it at face value. I take all of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 at face value. I take none of it as myth. I think God, this is the way God, the Holy Spirit, gave it to us. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's easy to understand. As I've said before, a child can understand it. There's no need to inject into it anything. No reason to come up with theories. I don't know why these theories exist. They shouldn't exist. Genesis 1 is right there, right before us. An easy read to move right on to it, right on down through it. What gets confusing and what gets chaotic and making it difficult to understand is when we start coming along with all kinds of theories and so on as to what this means and interjecting this in here and redefining words, and we just cause our own problems and we've created quite a mess. All of which, pretty much the standpoint of the church and Christians, all of which is being done in order to accommodate what's out there in the scientific world. I have no problem with science as long as it confirms the Bible. As I've said before, if it does not confirm what the Bible says, then I just put science on the back burner. I don't put Genesis 1 on the back burner. I put science there, and I let science catch up to what the Bible says. And time again, science will prove exactly what the Bible says. So, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And before we do that, I just want to give you a little bit of framework, so to speak, something that you can understand what's going on here in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2. In Hebrew narrative, the way the Hebrews would write and put down a narrative is that they would start with a summary statement that would kind of summarize what they're now going to go on and say. So you've got the summary statement, and then under that, you have detail and elaboration. So it's typical for Jews, and we do that even in our own English, in our own statement, that'll start a paragraph, and then the rest of the paragraph will give detail on the head statement, on the first statement that's made, the first sentence that's made in a paragraph. So typically in Jewish narrative, you would have a summary statement that would start it out, and then you would have detail and elaboration on that summary statement. So when we're talking about here in Genesis 1, verse 1, that's the summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then starting in verse 2 and all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, is detail and elaboration. Detail and elaboration. And you'll see this again now when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Again, you have a summary statement. This is the account of the heavens and the earth and heaven. And then from verse 5 all the way through 25, you have detail and elaboration. And you can see this throughout the entire Old Testament, where you're going to have a summary statement that's going to start it out, and then you're going to fill it in with detail, and you're going to elaborate on it. So it's no different there. If you keep that in mind, I think it'll help you a lot, particularly in these first two chapters of Genesis. So we get to verse 2, and it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Okay, let's break this down. Let's take a look at the words that are used here. The first that's used here, when it's talking about the earth, we know the earth, eretz, that's used here, the Hebrew word. And it says that the earth, at this point, was formless and void. So the summary statement in verse 1 says that God, in the beginning, that's time, God created bara, that's used there, the heavens, which is space, and the earth, which is matter. So he did that. That's a summary statement. Now we're going to see the detail of that statement. And it starts out with the fact that the earth was formless and void. So in its original creation, God created something, created matter, and that matter was formless and void. The word for formless here is the word tohu, and it's a word which means wasteland. It means desert. It's used of a desert. It's without form. So it was formless. And then it was also void. And the word for void here is vabohu, and void. So you've got tohu vabohu. And the word void here, vabohu, means empty, it means desolate, it means unfilled, void, it means nothing. There was just nothing there. It was just matter that was there. So the earth was formless and void, and it says, and darkness was over the surface of the waters. So you have the word koshek, which is a word which means darkness, and it means the total absence of light. So when the earth was created, it was surrounded in total darkness. There was no light whatsoever. And then it says, darkness was over the surface of the deep. And that particular Hebrew word is the Hebrew word tehom. It's a word, surface of the tehom, of the deep. The deep is the primeval ocean covering the earth. So this is a description now of the earth and the fact that it is covered, and we'll see what it is covered in. It is covered in water, and this is an ocean that is covering the entire earth. We have oceans today. They cover part of the earth, two-thirds of the earth. The rest of it is land. In this case, you've got the earth totally covered in water, totally covered in one big, huge ocean. And it tells us that the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the Spirit of God here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. So, as we said last week, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. God the Father is, God the Son we saw in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, because you drop down to verse 14 and it says that the Word tabernacled among us. And that's a reference to the incarnation, to Jesus Christ coming here to this earth. Here you have reference to the Spirit of God. And it says that he was hovering over the surface of the waters. Or, as it says here in the New American Standard, he was moving. The word here, rakaf, the Hebrew word, means hovering or fluttering or shaking, going back and forth. It's a picture here of a hen who would, over her brood of chicks, she would hover or she would flutter or shake or go back and forth. If you were raised on a farm, I spent the first 17 years of my life on a farm. I was always in charge of the chickens, in charge of the hens, little chicks, so on. You would watch these hens. That's exactly what they would do. They would hover over their chicks. They would kind of move around, move back and forth and so on. And then finally they would plop down on top of those chicks. But it is a picture of the Holy Spirit here, who is hovering, he is shaking, he is going back and forth, moving, so to speak, over the waters. So what this indicates to us is that God was involved in creation, even when it was but a watery mass. God did not create the world and then walk away from it. That's what deism is. Deism believes that God wound up the world, let it go, and walked away from it to sit and see what it would do. Sit and see if it would function properly, whatever. That's not what God did. God is intimately involved in the creation right from the get-go. Right away, he's got the Holy Spirit. He's got his Spirit hovering over this watery mass. Before now, he is going to determine what to do with it and begins his plan of action. Over the surface of the waters, the word for surface here, panim, is a word, Hebrew word, which means on the face of or in the forefront. So the Spirit of God was hovering over this surface of the waters. So this matter God created, which he called earth, was covered in water, as we said. So in its initial stage, here is what we know about the earth. It was a mass of matter. It was dark. It was surrounded by darkness. And it was deep water that was over the earth. And the presence of the Spirit of God was moving, which indicates God is getting ready to do something with this unformed and uninhabited matter that he has created. So, now some points on this, of this second verse, and that is, first of all, this was the condition of the earth when God began to form and shape it. So, think of a potter and clay. A potter takes clay, forms vessels, and then fills the vessels, right? Well, that's what God is doing here. God creates the clay, and then he begins to form it. And when he gets it formed, he will fill it. So all of this in chapter 1 here is headed for the creation of man, because man is the pinnacle of his creation. Everything that leads up to the creation of man is done for the sake of man. God is preparing a place that is inhabitable for man. and he's designing quite a place. When you take a look at all these things that he's doing and putting together and creating instantaneously, and then man comes along and he creates him, and the place that he has put together and made is absolutely spectacular. In fact, when God gets all done, he says, he looks at it, and it is very good. So God first creates time, space, and matter in verse 1, which are the raw materials he will use. It is unfinished, and it is unformed. And he's going to take it just like clay, and he is now going to form it, and then he is going to fill it. So note here that God will spend the first 3 days forming the earth and the last 3 days filling the earth. So he is taking this step by step, so to speak. Now, I want to, in the time remaining, I want to address what people have come along with and come up with, and that's what's called the gap theory. And they plug it in between Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm going to share with you 1 Corinthians 2:14, which is up on the screen. And I think it's an important verse because there have been a lot of Christian believers, theologians, whatever, that have caved in to what goes on out in the world of science, the scientific community. And I've heard people say, guys say, people that are in theology, theologians, Bible teachers, whatever you want to call them, and they'll say, well, you know, we have to, in some place, some way, sometime, we need to plug in some millions, billions of years. Otherwise, we're going to look silly in front of the scientific world. Well, let me just remind you of something, and that's in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, but a natural man, these are people without Christ, okay? These are unsaved people, unbelievers. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now look at, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. That verse tells us a lot. It tells us that as believers living in this world, you can expect that the world around you is not going to understand you. The world around you, when you quote the Bible, when you talk about the Bible, when you talk about creation, when you talk about God bringing it into existence, that to the world and much of the scientific community is going to be just foolishness to them. And to say this was all created in a 6-day, 24-hour period, to them is going to be foolishness. Now, we need to realize that, and we need to accept that, that that's what's going to take place. And we don't need to make any adjustments to the text of Scripture just because that's the way the world reacts to us. That's fine the way they react to us. That's their nature. That's their way that they act and think and believe and feel. And so that's fine. I accept that. I accept that this is the way the world sees us. They are born dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. They don't have the capability. Their spirit has not been quickened within them. They have a natural mind that the way they see things, and they see it only from a worldly, earthly perspective. I get that. I understand that. That's not a problem. My problem is when I start to see Christians, I start to see believers who then have to start to adjust Scripture. They either have to plug in things into Scripture, or they have to take the words of Scripture and redefine them, give them different meanings in order to accommodate what the world is saying. So if the scientific community is saying, look, this is an old world, will you please take a look at the fossil record? Will you please take a look at this, that, whatever? All of that points to the fact you've got an old earth. And if you're saying this earth is only about 6,000 years old, we think you're crazy. And I'm fine with that. I expect that is going to happen because of 1 Corinthians 2:14. There's no way around it. If the world starts to say that what I'm saying, when I'm talking about spiritual things, if they start saying, oh, we believe that, we accept that, whatever, then I need to really check out my message, because I understand that I'm going to get resistance when I speak the truth of the Word of God. And if I'm not getting resistance and the world is just going along with me, slapping me on the back and saying, that's all well and fine and good and we're right with you, boy, I really need to go back and check out my message, check out how I am seeing the Bible and interpreting the Bible. Something is wrong. Someone has said, a commentator has said, quote, the gap theory, and we're going to talk about that now, and I'll explain that in a little bit here as we go along. It's been a very popular theory. There's still many hold to it, although it's been on the wane. It's been kind of disappearing as to one of the more prominent theories. But anyway, this commentator says the gap theory is the view that God created a fully functional earth with all animals, including the dinosaurs and other creatures we know from the fossil record. We know only from the fossil record. Then the theory goes, something happened to destroy the earth completely, most likely the fall of Satan to earth, so that the planet became without form and void. At this point, God started all over again, recreating the earth in its paradise form as further described in Genesis, and specifically Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, end quote. So that is kind of a summary of the gap theory and what we're saying about that. And that gap is between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Henry Morris says this about the gap theory. The main purpose of the gap theory has been to try to harmonize the biblical chronology with the accepted system of geological ages. He goes on to say, Christians have felt that they could ignore the whole troublesome system of evolutionary geological ages by simply pigeonholing them in this gap and letting the geologists have all the eons they want, eons of time they want, eons of ages. Unfortunately, this attitude has allowed the evolutionary establishment to take over the nation's school systems, news media, and most other important institutions of our society, end quote. And that is so true. It has taken over it everywhere you look, whatever you read, whether it's a magazine, a textbook that kids have in school, secular school, whether it's on TV, radio, everywhere, newspaper, everywhere you look and you listen to, they're just postulating over and over again, well, you know, the world is 4.5 billion years old, or the world is 13.5 billion years old, and because of that, this is what it is. And it's all stated as fact when really it is only a theory, and it has to be a theory because no one was there when it actually happened, when the creation actually happened. But sad to say, it has taken over our society and brainwashed a lot of people and brainwashed a lot of Christians, and Christians now have to accommodate that by coming up with these theories. Now, on the next slide, here is what we're talking about. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you've got a gap. before you start in verse 2. So what does the gap say? The gap says that there are millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2 caused by the fall of Satan or some other catastrophe. Usually it's the fall of Satan. So the original creation, the earth and the life on it, in verse 1 was judged, and the result is in verse 2. So God cast Satan out of heaven down to the earth, and when he did that, he judged the earth, killed all the life, brought death to everything that was there, that was living there, and this was a judgment that took place. Now, after that took place, it left the earth. The people that believe in the gap theory believe it left the earth as described in verse 2, that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, first of all, I don't know about you, but when I pick up my Bible and I read my Bible, there is no gap between 1 and 2. It just moves from verse 1 to verse 2. I really believe, like someone has said, if God wanted us to understand this, that there was something that took place between verse 1 and verse 2, he would have put that in there, but he did not do so. So the text reads with no gaps indicated whatsoever. God ends his creative acts with, "And God saw that it was good." Now, if you've got Satan cast onto earth, that you have to destroy everything on the earth, and then you've got to recreate again, I don't think God is going to be saying at the end of it all, like he does at the end of the chapter, "And he saw that it was good." Now, the big problem that you've got with the gap theory is Romans 5:12, and it is a big problem because you're talking about God destroying the earth, the life on the earth, plants, animals, and so on, and then starting over again, recreating again. Well, that's an impossibility according to Scripture, because then you've got, if God killed animals and plants and so on, you've got death. And the Scripture tells us that death did not come into the world until Adam and Eve's fall. So Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death," notice, "through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That verse is telling us you cannot have death occurring before sin and the fall, and that doesn't come till chapter 3. You cannot have a judgment and destruction, which brought about death, of plants and animals before the fall. So it doesn't make sense. You say, well, what about the fall of Satan? People are saying, let's stick that in there in between chapters 1 and chapters 2. And then by doing that, and by God judging the earth and so on, that there are millions of years that take place between 1 and 2. And that's going to account for an earth that shows age, shows that it is an old earth. And so we've solved that. So we've satisfied the evolutionists or the theistic evolutionists or whoever else is holding to that. So it just presents, you know, real problems when we start to do that. A compromise is never good. Accommodation is not good. That was Israel's problem throughout the entire Old Testament. They're always compromising, always accommodating themselves. It's true in the church as well, in the church age. Always doing that, and it just leads us to nothing but problems. So it really is impossible for you to have a creation, a catastrophe, and then a recreation, because that flies in the face of Romans 5:12 and the fact that you're not going to have death until you get to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So the best thing is just to take it all and to read it as it is stated for us in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I ask a question here, and the question is, why don't we put gaps? Why is gaps only a gap only in Genesis from 1 to 2? Why don't we put gaps in other places in the Bible when God does a miraculous act? And case in point is John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, or again, look up on the screen. This is the account of the five loaves and the two fishes, right? Let's just take a look at it here. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?" Verse 6, then he was saying to test them. He himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answering him, 200 or 300 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, we're familiar with the story, and this is a miracle that Jesus did. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and he multiplied them miraculously to feed these 5,000, and you'll notice it says here that he told the men to sit down in number about 5,000. And if there's 5,000 men, there are probably wives and children as well. Who knows? This could be anywhere from 10,000 to 15,000 easily that he was going to feed. And he performed a miracle and multiplied that which was there. And everybody got plenty. In fact, there was food left over for the disciples to eat. And he fed everyone. Everyone was satisfied. And it all took place. Now, why don't we, if we are naturalists, and we want to see things just on from a worldly viewpoint, why don't we also take this? Or if we are some kind of theism type of people, theistic evolution type of people, and we've got to in some way explain this away in order to satisfy others, why don't we do it here? Why don't we do it to all the miracles that there are? Why do we just do it to creation in Genesis chapter 1? Well, I put on the screen again verse 9 and verse 10. Obviously, between 9 and 10, you've got a big problem because they're saying we don't have enough money to buy enough bread, type of a thing. But anyway, we do not have enough food to feed the 5,000 plus people that are here. So I introduce into this whole thing what I call the fish witch gap theory. If you know what a fish witch is, it's a fish sandwich. McDonald's, other places have them. They're probably not called fish witch anymore. They used to be when they first came out, but basically it's fish and bread, right? Okay. So here's the theory that I come up with, okay? So in between verses 9 and 10, number one, Jesus and the disciples go to the nearest village. They buy flour, grain, etc., all they need in order to make bread. They come back and they make and bake loaves, okay, of bread. Secondly, Jesus and the disciples go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They catch and prepare enough fish to feed the 5,000 plus. And third, this whole thing takes a matter of days, it takes perhaps weeks to do all of this, to bake enough bread, to catch enough fish, to feed all of these people. So when then, therefore, in this theory, when everything is ready, loaves are all baked, they're all stacked up there, fish are all there, they're ready to be eaten, they've been prepared, then verse 10 happens. And then it says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, they've been waiting around this whole time. Right. They've been waiting around this whole time. They sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. So here, no miracle is required. Food Network, Betty Crocker, General Mills were all satisfied that this method followed the normal way you gather and prepare food. So this is a very natural explanation, right? We're inserting this in order to satisfy those who only know of the way to bring this food about is to take the time to make the loaves, to catch the fish, to prepare it all, whatever. There's a lot of time. You've got to inject into this thing days and weeks in order to get this all ready. Meanwhile, these poor people here are starving to death. So logically, this doesn't make a lot of sense, just like putting the gap in between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1 doesn't make a lot of sense. Neither does this make a lot of sense. But you see, in both instances, we're trying to get around the fact that there was no miracle here. These are natural causes that brought this about. But you see, the problem is that's not the way it happened. And nobody puts a gap in between 9 and 10 of John chapter 6. We just read it. We just flow with it. We understand it was a miracle. We need to do the same thing in Genesis. We need to just go with the flow, go from 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and just move right on down the line. No reason to stop, to throw things in, to say there's a gap here, millions of years. No reason to do that. It all works perfectly. Okay, let's end today with three applications as we've looked at this particular verse. Number one, God begins creation with the basics. When I say basics, I'm talking with the raw material here. It's just the basic material he's going to use in order to make an earth that is habitable for man. So he starts with the basics. And he displays his creative abilities to us for his glory. You say, why did God do this? Why didn't he just go right to man? Why didn't he just instantaneously create the earth, everything in it, in 1 second, all the plants are there, all the animals are there? Why go through 6 days? Why start with the basics and then start to move? Because he did this to demonstrate who he is and his creative abilities. And he did this for his glory, that we would glorify him for doing it. And we would stop, and at each stage, whether it is verse 2 and the mass that was created and the darkness and the Spirit of God hovering over it, or whether it's the creation of light and then confining the darkness and then plants and animals and mankind, it's all a step. It's all a very orderly step. And that's point number two under application here. And that is that God is a God of order and systematically details the earth for man. He is not a God of chaos. we're living in a society, and with right now what's going on in our government and so on, it just looks very, very chaotic. That's not God. You notice in this first chapter, and just as we're beginning and starting out here, this is done very, very orderly. There is no chaos here. It is systematically taking place. God has planned this whole thing out. He is bringing it about, and he is to be glorified for what he has done. And then I put number three here in terms of application. There is no gap between verse 1 and verse 2. None whatsoever. It's just the orderly way that God is doing this. He starts with the basics. He starts with the raw material. He's got that on his potter's wheel, so to speak. And now he's going to start to form a vessel. And once he gets the vessel formed, he is going to pour into it life. Plants, animals, eventually mankind himself. It's a wonderful plan. God has put this all together, revealed it to Moses. Moses put it down in Scripture. All we're asked to do is by faith to believe it and to accept it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this verse that we've taken a look at today. A verse which just tells us the beginnings of creation. How you created the heavens and the earth, and this is the shape that the earth was in when you created it. And we believe that, we accept that, we take it by faith, and we believe that all of this was done miraculously, that it was a series of miracles that took place. So we just pray that you'll help us to think all of this through and to be equipped so that we can help others. There is a lot out there. We realize, Lord, that there's a lot of people out there, even in evangelical circles, that have bought into the gap theory or the day-age theory or the other theories that have been put forth out there for people to believe, framework and so on. All kinds of theories. Lord, help us to just rid ourselves of the theories and to take a look at Scripture and to take it literally for what it is and not to try and push our own things into it. So we're thankful for the text. Help us to be true to the text as it's been given to us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.